testing.
And I'll be preaching this morning from Matthew chapter 3.
So far in Matthew's gospel, we have seen how Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Savior that had been promised to come to them first and then to bless all of the world through them.
In chapter 1, we saw how Matthew showed that he was the son of David in his genealogy, that he was truly the heir to the throne of David. And also in the second part of the chapter, how he was presented as Emmanuel, God with us, and his miraculous birth was shown, as being born of a virgin, that he was this true king that God had promised. In chapter 2, Matthew continues with this idea, showing how homage was paid to him by these wise men, by the Magi, who were kingmakers in their own land. And they came acknowledging that the King of the Jews had been born, and not just an ordinary king, but one that they worshipped and bowed down before. And then he goes on in the second part of that chapter to show us how even in his childhood that the Lord Jesus began to suffer in fulfillment of all that the prophets had said about him, that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be called out of Egypt, the beginnings of the cross that he was called to bear, how they predicted beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now in chapter 3, we're introduced to something else that shows us that he is Israel's king. His herald is introduced to us, John the Baptist. And it is proper for a king to have a herald. In those days, and that when a king was coming to the country, then his herald would go ahead of him to prepare the way for him. There were two things that the herald would do. He would proclaim. He would go forth and say, "The king is coming," so that everyone would know. And secondly, he would prepare the road. He would take with him servants who would fill all the potholes and move the stones and trash and unsightly things, obstructions in the pathway, make sure that the road was clear so that the king could come without hindrance. John was the herald that was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, and also by Malachi, and also by John's own father, who prophesied at his birth. Two things then were done by the herald: proclamation that the king was coming, and preparing the way. Now, although John spoke in particular to prepare the covenant people, the Jews, for that special time, that one time in history when Jesus Christ appeared in the world and came and lived among us to set up his kingdom, the things that John said to them apply to you also who hear the word today. The kingdom has now been set up in the world, and it is proclaimed to you in the gospel. Here is counsel in John's word for you as you come to face this kingdom, as you come to face the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. Here you're instructed about how to get in step with this king and all that he came to do in the world, so that you're not working at cross purposes to him, but that you're joined together, that you're prepared for him. Surely it would not have for any of you to stand in opposition to this king, to live in his universe over which he has absolute dominion and authority, and be out of step with his agenda and what he came to do. To do so would be to miss the wonderful blessing that is to be found in his kingdom, and to stir up his anger so as to bring judgment upon yourself for opposing his kingdom, his kingship. Now, I want to begin by showing you where you were when you first heard the voice of Christ's herald announcing King Jesus, announcing his kingdom to you. You were in the wilderness. The wilderness, the place of death, the place of barrenness, fruitlessness. The wilderness where John was preaching was a place of rolling and desolate hills. It was a great expanse of chalky soil that was covered with pebbles and broken stones and rocks. Here and there was a little bit of brushwood with snakes crawling around under it. The wilderness is not the place of life and fruitfulness, of gardens and cultivated things. The wilderness is the place where God's people, Israel, were when King Jesus came to them. They were a veritable desert. There may have been a little bit of brushwood here and there, but overall, it was death and barrenness among the people of God. Very little fruit could be found when Jesus came. Their hearts were barren and cold. There was little love for God. There was little concern for God's ways. Little fear of God. Little true worship of God. But lots of hypocrisy. Lots of complaining. Lots of blasphemy. Lots of corruption. Lots of cursing. There was little love for neighbor, but rather selfishness, bitterness, gossip, greed, extortion, anger, immorality, neglect, dishonoring of parents, neglect of the poor. It was no accident that John came preaching in the wilderness. His wilderness life was deliberate. It was part of his message. The prophets often did this sort of thing. They would come out preaching with a yoke to show that God's people were going to be brought under a yoke, or that the yoke was going to be broken, or different sorts of ways that they would show by even their whole lifestyle the condition of God's people. John was like Elijah in this regard. He is compared to Elijah in the Scriptures. He wore rough, crude clothing, the clothing of the wilderness, a tunic of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he subsisted on wilderness food, eating locusts and wild honey, the things that could be found in the wilderness. Like Elijah, John did not do this just to try to make himself holy, as some people that later foolishly ate him did, as if wearing rough clothes and eating crude food would somehow gain favor with God. He did this to show God's people that they were in the wilderness at that time, that they were dead and barren, and that they had no fruit that was acceptable to God. And I want to say to all of you that apart from the grace of God, you're in the wilderness too. The Bible declares plainly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is none good, no, not one. It says that apart from Jesus Christ, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It says that before Christ came, that we were barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of God. It says that together we have become unprofitable. But here is the marvelous thing. The voice is heard in that place. The voice is heard in the wilderness. No matter who you are, if you have ever heard the gospel that announces Christ's kingdom, the voice met you in the wilderness, in barrenness. The gospel finds everyone in this condition, and it comes to them powerfully to wake them up. It is a voice crying in the wilderness. It is a wake-up call to the dead in the wilderness. It may be that you came to Christ in your earliest days as a covenant child comes, but nevertheless, that barrenness was in your life. You were a wilderness apart from Christ when that word came to you. It may be that the word came much later, after you had lived a riotous life for years in corruption and sin, and that the voice came and met you there, clearly in the wilderness, stopping you in your tracks, alerting you and waking you up. Or it may have come to you after years of religious pretenses and hypocrisy, where you acted the part of the godly one, but had no real fruitfulness, no life in you. The voice came and broke through all of those barriers of hypocrisy and penetrated to your soul. What is amazing about this voice is that it is heard in the wilderness. It's amazing that King Jesus would bring his herald to the wilderness, to barren souls. When Isaiah told Israel that this voice would come, he was speaking words of comfort to them, as we saw before. He said, comfort you, my people, says your God, and speak comfortably to Jerusalem. The amazing thing that King Jesus would send his herald to a rebellious people that were dead and barren without fruit, what good would it do to bring the voice in the wilderness where there was only death? What love and grace that he should be willing to bring it to such a people, to speak to them, to stretch out his hand to them, and to call them to come and to repent of their sins. How wonderful that they did hear. How is it that the barren and the dead could hear? They're dead. The herald comes and he can come and preach and preach and preach, but if the people are dead, why should he preach? Because they can hear. Jesus told us in John 5:25 how it is so. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." He wasn't talking about the final resurrection. He speaks about that later in this passage. But he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead," the spiritually dead he's talking about, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he granted to the Son to have life in himself." See, the Word of God, whether it is spoken by John or another of Christ's ministers, actually gives life to the dead. It gives what it commands. When it says to the blind, "See," then the blind see. When it says to the deaf, "Hear," then the deaf hear. When it says to the dead, "Arise," then the dead arise. It breaks into the death and barrenness with powerful efficacy. Do you remember what God told Ezekiel to do? In Ezekiel chapter 37, after he promised that the Spirit would come, he was to go out in the wilderness and go to a graveyard where there were a bunch of dead bones and to prophesy to those bones. And he was to say, the Lord said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And what does God do? He makes those bones get up and live. And most graciously, he tells Ezekiel to apply this to his barren, unfruitful people. "I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live," the Lord says. "Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it." The Word actually produces what it commands. The grace of God accompanies the voice and causes deaf ears to hear and dead hearts to respond. Matthew 3:5 tells us that it is so. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to hear him." The voice was heard by the dead. Let me ask you, have you heard the voice of the gospel? It's a great privilege that you should have been told about Jesus Christ. There are some that will never hear in this world. Even if you have not truly believed, God has been gracious to you in causing you to hear at all. And all the more so, to whatever degree that He may have actually even worked in your dead heart so that that Word was able to come to you with some understanding, with some sort of conviction, with some sort of an awakening and a realization of what was being called for here. How gracious that God should do this, that He should speak to the dead. But woe to you if God has graciously called and spoken to you and you have not received His Word. You have despised and rejected and not obeyed. It is far worse to hear and know the Master's will and to not do it than to have never heard at all. The opportunity of hearing may not last if you harden your heart against the Word. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Consider what the voice says. It says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John called the people to prepare because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John had the privilege of telling people in the wilderness, wilderness people, that Jehovah himself was coming to establish his kingdom. John was proclaiming that Jehovah would come. The word Lord here in the Old Testament, when it has all capital letters, is the word Jehovah. We looked at that word on Sunday night, that name of God, that He is the one who has life in Himself and who gives life and breath to all that live. He is the one who ultimately blesses and curses. Everything that has to do with you is in Jehovah's hands. John said, "He is coming. This Jehovah is coming here among us to establish His rule, to establish His empire, to bring His kingdom among the sons of men. Get ready for Jehovah to come. His kingdom is at hand." And of course, this wasn't just any old kingdom that John was talking about. It was the kingdom, the very kingdom that the prophets had spoken of all through the Old Testament years that had been promised especially to His people Israel. It is the kingdom that Daniel spoke about that would encompass the whole earth and that would never be destroyed. It's the kingdom that all the prophets spoke about in which God would establish a people that were again restored to Him, that were reconciled to Him, that were under His care and His shepherding and His guidance to be beautified by Him. This kingdom is the opposite of the wilderness. It's a place where there is life and fruitfulness instead of death and barrenness. It's a kingdom in which fallen men and women are reconciled to the living God, where they are enabled to live beautifully and gloriously with Him. Life is ugly without God. It's a wilderness, it's death, it's unfruitful. But King Jesus makes all things new. He brings life and fruitfulness to His willing subjects. At first, this kingdom is remedial. As long as you live in this world, then there is that correcting that is taking place in your life. That change of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, of dying to sin and living to righteousness. It's a difficult way because the soil of the human heart is stubborn and stony. The rocks have to be broken up and the cross has to be borne and there has to be suffering and difficulty as we saw last week. There are weeds and thorns to contend with as you try to grow fruit in this world. But what a blessing that there is still the promise of life and fruit. Just as there was to Adam in the garden when God brought the curse, yet there was the blessing. He said, the ground will bring forth fruit to you. By the sweat of the brow, yes. But the fruit now comes because of My grace. And that's what God does to His people in His kingdom of grace in this life. But the kingdom, though it is at first remedial, after that, after the suffering, after the struggle, there is the everlasting enjoying of the fruit. The fruit is grown here. Then the harvest comes and the fruit is gathered in. And the fruit is then only to be enjoyed. In heaven, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more struggle. There will be no more stony ground. There will be no more wilderness, no more barrenness. But there will be fruitfulness. As Jonathan Edwards pointed out in one of his great sermons, that heaven is a world of love. It will be a place where finally we will love God perfectly and we will love one another perfectly. How beautiful it will be to be completely out of the wilderness and living in perfect harmony with God and with one another. The voice calls you to prepare for such a kingdom. How do you then prepare? Well, John tells you here that you must remove every obstacle from the king's path. Remember what I said at the beginning, twofold purpose of the herald, to proclaim and to prepare the road. You know, when Isaiah said, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill made low, he was really talking about a road crew there. The valleys are the potholes and the gullies that had to be filled in on the roadway. And they're exalted, they're raised up to be level with the ground. And the mountains are the bumps and the stones and the things that are interfering, the mounds in the road that have to be flattened out to make way for the king so that his way is smooth and clear. Now, of course, the preparation of the Lord's way that John and Isaiah had in view was not the removal of stones and the filling of potholes. It was the removal of those obstructions in the lives of God's people to prepare the Lord's way, those things that are in His way in your life. Not that the Lord's hand is shortened, that He cannot save. Not that it is an obstruction that would keep Him from doing what He has purposed to do. But rather, as Isaiah says, it is not that the Lord's hand is shortened that He cannot save, but it is that your iniquities have separated you from God. So that there are these obstructions. You remember Jesus in Nazareth, that He could do no mighty work there because of the hardness of the people's heart and their rebellion and rejection. And so John tells his hearers what they must do to prepare the way of the Lord. People of Nazareth were not prepared for the coming of the Lord. John's words apply to you today, with the only difference that now the voice announces the kingdom that has already come as opposed to one that is just about to appear. His kingdom that is established by His crucifixion and resurrection. What does the voice do? It calls you to repent. Verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent literally means to change your mind about something. The word in itself can have a very mundane sense. You know, like you decide that you're going to go to Harvey's instead of McDonald's. You repented of going one place. You changed your mind. That's all that the word itself means. But if it's used in the Bible, it speaks of a radical change of mind at the very roots and the core of your being, about the whole direction of your life. A change from a person who is reconciled with his sin to a person who has turned to war against his sin. It's a change of mind. I don't just mean it with certain sins. A drunk may not want to be a drunk anymore. A lazy person may not want to be lazy anymore. A person with a bad temper may want to control himself a little better and avoid the embarrassment of exploding. But the repentance that John is talking about is something more than that. It's a change of mind about sin, as the Bible defines sin. A transgression against God's law, as rebellion against God, not something that is just inconvenient to you and that you'd rather be rid of. But it is something it's a rebellion against God. Repentance is an entire heart and life change with reference to the living, holy God. You have to do with Him. You come before His face when you repent. If you've repented, then you're a person who wants to be holy. You have a different goal and a different desire and a different mind than the people around you who have not repented. They have their goals. They want to be popular. They want to be rich. They want to be sexually stimulated, to be happy, to be important, to be respected, to be honored, understood, loved, fulfilled, all these different things. But if you have repented, then you want to be holy as God is holy. You want to be shaped by God's will. You want to reflect His glory by living with Him at the center of your life. It's not just that you want this holiness in order to gain the other things, to gain respect in the world, to be accepted in the world, to be fulfilled or happy or honored, so that I come to God in order that I may have these things. But you see, it's these things are not greater than God. You don't come to God in order to get a greater thing of honor and respect and happiness or whatever it might be. It's not just that you want this holiness to gain these things. Your whole agenda, rather, is to embrace the King of Glory in all of life. You're attracted to God Himself when you repent. And you're ashamed that you have despised Him and come short of His glory in your life. And you don't want to do that any longer. Your greatest sorrow is that you have not honored the King of Glory. The repentance that John speaks of here is something that you either have or don't have. In other words, once you've repented, you do not need to do it over again, because it is a complete reorientation of your whole life's direction. Now, I want to explain that. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus speaks about 99 just persons who need no repentance. He doesn't mean that they never needed to repent, but what He means is that these persons have already repented and that they are living now oriented toward holiness instead of reconciled to their sin. They have been born again. They have been changed. They have been given a new heart. They are a new creation. They have had a change of mind. They have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but He lives in them. This does not mean, however, that such persons do not need to repent of their particular sins as they occur. You see, what I'm saying is that there is a whole life orientation change. And then, after that change is made, there is a continuation of that repentance. It is not done all over again. The foundation cannot be laid again. Once there is a new birth, there is a new creation. If you have repented as John is calling for here and have this radical change of mind, then you have a whole new attitude towards sin. You've entered into a life now of continual repentance. You see the point? It's like changing sides in a war. Before you were on sin's side, you were fighting, resisting against God's will. But when you repented, then you began to fight against sin. You changed sides. It doesn't mean that there's no more battle. Not at all. Nor does it mean that sin never overtakes you. What it means is that sin is now your enemy and that you're set against it. Sometimes sin will deceive you. Sometimes it catches you in your weakness. Sometimes it lays hold of you. Sometimes it even takes you prisoner. But is a prisoner of war a defector? If you're in prison to the enemy, does that mean that you've gone over to the enemy's side? No. You're still against that enemy, even though he has laid hold of you and taken you captive. And that is the heart of repentance. The voice counsels you to repent. And by God's grace, the voice brings repentance when it is called for. Besides repentance, you're called here in John's counsel to prepare by being baptized. Baptism is a ceremonial washing with water. In it, God sets forth visibly and seals His promise to wash away your sin by the virtue of Jesus Christ. You see how this goes hand in hand with repentance? You've turned against your sin to war against that sin. And so, you look to God in Christ now to cleanse you and to enable you to change and to bear fruit. In baptism, there is a confession of sin that accompanies it. As verse 6 shows, that they were baptized by Him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It goes together. You must confess, if you're going to be baptized, that you're dirty and that you're defiled by sin and that you need to be washed and that you want to be washed. In fact, in baptism, you submit to the Lord to be washed. Now, I've already shown you that this washing away of sin to make you fruitful is the whole purpose of Christ's kingdom. He came, we saw it in an earlier chapter, to save His people from their sins. So you see that you prepare for Him by getting yourself in step with what He came to do. You're not prepared to enter Christ's kingdom unless you are one who has turned against sin and wants to be washed by Him from that sin. You come to King Jesus and you say, I am a barren desert. This is your confession. I am a barren desert, but I have need. But I have heard that in your kingdom you can cause dead souls to live and to bring forth fruit. I come to you at your call to be cleansed. Wash me. Make me fruitful and I will live. So you see that John prepared people for Christ's kingdom by calling them to repent and be baptized, those that were ready to confess their need. This preparation is so important. Hope you can see why it's important. If you haven't had a change of mind about your sin, then you stand in opposition to everything that King Jesus came to do. You're not prepared. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph? He came to save His people from their sins. This is what the King came to do. He came to bring you from the wilderness where you're dead, alienated from God and the glory of God, to His kingdom where you're reconciled and full of fruit. The person who repents craves these fruits. What is the opposite of repentance, though? It is this attitude that says, I don't need to turn. I'm fine. This stuff doesn't really apply to me. Somehow or another, that you justify that in your own mind. A person doesn't usually say that out loud. That's what's going on in their heart. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like that. John lashed out at them when they came to his baptism. They were used to their pretty titles, Rabbi, Father. And John said, he gave them a new title. He said, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Understand that coming to John's baptism was not the same as coming to be baptized. They were coming to see what was going on. What was the stir about? And to see if how they could interact with that, because they didn't want to lose the allegiance of the people. But Luke tells us plainly that they did not receive baptism in his gospel. He says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They came to the baptism, but not to be baptized. John saw them standing around and he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not only does he call them vipers, he does something else very insulting to them. In calling them a brood of vipers, he lumps them together as one. They're the same. And these were two parties that thought they were polar opposites. The Pharisees. Since the Scripture names names here, I'm going to name names also. The Pharisees were like the Roman Catholics today. They were conservative. They believed in heaven and hell. They held to moral standards. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God. They held rigidly to traditions that their fathers had established that often hindered them from obeying the Word. And they were full of rituals and ceremonies that they had developed that they supposed would bring them nearer to God. They were ritualists and legalists. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were like the United Church or some other liberal denomination. They rejected certain parts of the Bible. They denied that there was an actual physical resurrection and that there was even a soul. They were often corrupt in their moral standards and even promoted certain forms of corruption. They promoted man's freedom over against God's sovereignty. If the Pharisees were ritualists, the Sadducees were rationalists. We have the same today. But John says these who are so opposite in one way are the same. Brood of vipers. Both had this in common. They trusted in themselves that what they could perform or accomplish by their own actions and wills would make them right with God. They were hypocrites because they pretended that they were righteous instead of repenting of their sins. They pretended that they could bear fruit without a Savior. Such persons cannot get in step with Jesus and what He came to do because they've never really turned from their sin. Instead, they're busy trying to justify themselves. They say to themselves, I don't need to repent and look to Jesus to cleanse me. I'm already a good person. I do these rituals. Or I have these views and these beliefs and whatever rationalizations they have. John tells them that he knows that they don't have fruit in their lives. He says in verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Worthy of repentance. The original actually says bear fruit rather than fruits worthy of repentance. Their fruit as a whole is corrupt. In other words, every piece of fruit is corrupt. You're bringing forth corrupt fruit. And I am telling you now, bring forth good fruit. You see, it's corrupt because all their fine deeds are the fruits of hypocrisy instead of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of repentance. John knows that these men have corrupt lives. And he knows that they have corrupt hearts. Though they pretend otherwise to the point of deceiving both themselves and others, the corruption is there because the bad fruit is there. John is beginning to do what Jesus will do even more. He is exposing the barrenness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the barrenness that they refuse to admit, and showing them that they're in the wilderness. Rituals will not save you. Rationalization will not save you. Surely his words stung their hearts through all those layers of hypocrisy. You know how I know that those words stung? Because what did they do to Jesus Christ? His words also stung their hearts. John is beginning to do what Jesus did in exposing them. And it got to them because they could not bear for Jesus to live. They had to get rid of him. They had to crucify him because they knew that everything John was saying here was true. That there was no real fruit in their lives. Beware. Hypocrites have practiced all their lives fashioning excuses for themselves as to why I don't need to repent. There are many examples that we could use, but John puts his finger on one of the most deadly things that is evident here, the thing that has brought many to hell, what we might call covenant presumption. This is what ruins so many of the Jews, so many Christians who are not real believers, but who are only connected to Christ in a visible church. He explains it in verse 9. He says, do not think to say to yourselves, notice they say this to themselves, we have Abraham as our father. I'm okay because John's saying this, it's stinging me, but I'm okay because I have Abraham as my father. I'm baptized, part of the church, we would say. He says, don't say that. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It is true that they were born into God's covenant. The promise to Abraham was to Abraham and to his seed, that God would be their God and that they would be his people. And indeed, they were his people by virtue of the covenant. But that did not mean that they didn't need repentance. Might mean that they couldn't remember when they first repented, but it certainly did not mean that they did not need to be at war with sin now. And that if they were not at war with sin now, that they were okay because of their outward connection to Abraham. So long as they were on this side of the grave, the battle of sin must be engaged in, or they had not really repented. Covenant presumption, brothers and sisters, is very common today. As I have said, it occurs in many different forms. One says to himself, I don't need to repent because I'm a member of the church. Another says, I don't need to repent because I've been baptized. Another says, I went forward at the crusade, so I don't need to repent. Another says, I was born into a Christian family, so I don't need to repent. Another says, I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I don't need to repent. But I want you to see how foolish covenant presumption is. If you're in covenant with God, however you came into covenant with God, whether you were born into the covenant or whether you were a hell's angel that was marvelously transformed and came into covenant with God, it is utterly foolish to suppose that because you came into the covenant, that therefore you are right with God. If there is not repentance, such as I have spoken of this morning, going on in your life. The covenant teaches you to turn against your sin and come to Christ to be cleansed from it. Do you see what I'm saying? The privilege of covenant connection. What is that privilege? The privilege of covenant connection is that you're in a place where you're continually told to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. You see how foolish it is then to be in that covenant. That covenant that tells you continually, repent and turn to Christ and be cleansed from your sin, and to not do that thing. To say, I don't need to do what the covenant is telling me to do because I'm in the covenant. That's the whole privilege of being in the covenant. You're instructed in these things that the Word of God has brought to you so that you can continue in Jesus Christ. If this is the case with you, that there is not repentance, then it means that you have dared to come into the kingdom with some other agenda than His agenda. If you are at cross purposes with Jesus Christ, and John says what will happen to you in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You're not bearing fruit because you didn't come into the kingdom, or you're not currently in the kingdom for the purpose of bearing fruit, as far as you're concerned. You came for some other purpose, whatever it was. And the final result, no repentance, cast into the fire. I didn't make that up. The herald of Jesus Christ said that. Every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There it is, the Word of God. Think about it. Here is an orchard. The farmer has gone to great sacrifice to plant his trees in the orchard. Why? They might bear fruit. But he finds a tree with no fruit that's worth eating, right in the middle of the orchard. Why is that tree there? It will only steal the nutrients from the other trees. He fertilizes and waters and cares for the tree, but still, no fruit. Why did this tree come into the kingdom, which kingdom's purpose was to bear fruit for God? The farmer will cut that tree down, and he will burn that tree. Let the tree protest and say, but I'm part of the king's orchard. You can't cut me down. The farmer will say, yes, I can. The trees in my orchard are here to bear fruit for me. You have come for some other purpose, and you do not belong here. Depart from me, for I never knew you. But brethren, there is encouragement that follows this dreadful verse. Not for you if you don't repent. There's no encouragement if you don't repent. But for you that do repent, for you that do want to turn from your sin, you who really do want to bear fruit, maybe you're saying, but how can I bear fruit? I don't have strength to bear fruit. What can I do in order that I might bear fruit? Well, look to the one that John presents here. He says that is mightier than I. John says that he is not even worthy to carry this one's shoes. You know how significant that is? The Jews had a rule that a disciple was supposed to do anything for his master that a servant would do, with one exception, and that was to carry his shoes or to loose his shoes. And here John says, I am not even worthy to do that for this king that is coming. Why? Because he's not just a man. He's Jehovah that's coming into this world. John says, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. This is the one that John keeps pointing to, the king who comes to establish a kingdom of fruit bearers out of those who are barren and dead. He is able to do what John and no other minister can do, can't even think about doing. John says, baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Brethren, baptism is about cleansing, about washing. Jesus does effectively and inwardly what a minister only does symbolically and outwardly with water. Jesus shed his blood to take away our guilt. And when Jesus baptizes you with the Spirit applies that blood to your guilty conscience to cleanse you of all guilt before God, so that there is no more condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. Not just so that you feel better, but so that God's anger is actually turned away, that He is propitiated. He is appeased. The sword of His anger has already pierced Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. And now that sword doesn't have to pierce you again if you have fled to Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. Secondly, the Spirit cleanses you from your corruption when He baptizes you. Yes, you've come to Jesus because you despise your sin and you want to be free of it. Here is the good news. When Jesus baptizes you with the Spirit gives you a new heart and begins to work in you so that you're enabled to bring forth that fruit. It's something that the dead wilderness could not do, but something that the Spirit of God, given by Jehovah, Jesus, can do. It's a baptism of fire that burns away all of that corruption. All of the bitterness, all the malice, all the hatred is burned away and replaced by fruit, day after day after day, by the washing of the Spirit. As it says at the end of verse 9, God will raise up children, can raise up children from these stones. And that's good news for stones. Good news for you if you are a wilderness and you know it. If you're dead and barren in yourself, as barren as a stone, this is what God makes sons out of stones. In the original Aramaic that John would have used, there's a play on words here. The word son is ben, and the word stone is eben. So God makes ben out of eben. It is from stones that Jesus, Jehovah God, is able to get fruit. Do you see how John portrays Jesus Christ? There he is at his threshing floor with the winnowing fan in his hand. The farmers in those days would put their grain in the threshing floor, hard floor, and their oxen would trample it out and separate the chaff from the harder, heavier grain. And then they'd throw it into the wind so that the chaff was blown away and the grain would fall to the ground until after a while, after they'd winnowed it for a while, there was nothing but grain left. Jesus' threshing floor is the visible church. The baptized covenant people, there is both grain and chaff, and He will separate them, just as He did when He came into the world and called disciples to Himself, bringing judgment on those who rejected Him in 70 AD. And here are the sweet words. He will gather His wheat into His barn. What incentive there is to bear fruit, to be His, and to be gathered to Him forever. On this side of the grave, as I spoke about earlier, the fruit and the grain are produced by those who would be dead apart from His grace. Then we are gathered into His granary to be enjoyed for all eternity, to be beautiful as that which is fruitful and full of life that only Jehovah can give. But not so the chaff. John turns back to the chaff again at the end. The chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Terrible words. Burned up. It will be a complete judgment. Unquenchable fire. It will be an eternal judgment. These things you are told, brothers and sisters, in order that you might flee from the wrath to come. And why would you not? Here is the King of Glory who has come to the wilderness where there's death and barrenness to say, I bring life. I bring fruitfulness that will be enjoyed for all eternity. Why would you reject this King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our condition is seen nowhere so much.